So I hope you're still with me. Because what we've seen with the four horsemen of the revelation of Jesus Christ, I think, not so much literally, but experientially, is the key to open up the rest of the book. If you followed me through that, if you followed me through understanding the vision of Zechariah's horsemen as a means for understanding the opening of this inaugural set of sevens in John's book, as being then not some magical future roadmap for the end of the world, but instead a spiritual, visual, the real world is apocalyptic description of the present, which includes both John's day and our day today, to be understood with the images of the Old Testament given to us to describe where we are and what we see and how the answer is, well, in what the Bible preaches about Jesus, well, then the rest of the book is kind of child's play now. It doesn't have any magical Omega codes. There is nothing in it that is only for you and me, or whichever generation happens to be the last one here before Jesus gets back. All of it, the whole book, was written to seven congregations, representatives of the entire church on earth, but seven congregations in Asia Minor, sometime around or after 90 AD, to describe to them how they can trust in Jesus to defeat whatever form the heathen, broken, fallen, cataclysmic powers of the dark age take, because they have been given an answer. But see, the answer now, we've only gotten in the four horsemen of the revelation, we've only gotten the problem. We've only gotten the law, would be the way we Lutherans would say it. And it's in this fifth and sixth and seventh seals, fifth and sixth mostly, that we get the answer, the solution. And even to see this, even to get what these mean, we have to remember that this isn't just about whatever we get from it on the surface. I don't think it's an accident that the seven visions that Zechariah had in one night began and ended with the horsemen. And I don't think it's an accident that in the smack dab middle of those visions is the revelation of a filthy high priest being justified, being given a robe, a clean white robe. I don't think it's an accident that that happened, and then John, beginning a series of three sevens in which he will describe the things that must take place behind everything, that he begins with an elongated description of those four horsemen, four hidden things of God that are now revealed for us, four words of God that we can now understand. And then he moves immediately into the picture of those who were filthy having been given white robes. He moves from a description of the cataclysmic fall of mankind and our sin and what it means to a description of the answer revealed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, there's going to be more, and this is part of the challenge. It doesn't just stop with Seal 5. It moves into Seal 6, and Seal 6 is quite long. There's a lot of description there. We're not going to cover that all today, but they bind together. So this is not a multi-part episode, but you just got to know that each of these seals is building upon what came before it. So that those who are slain for the word of God that are seen in the fifth seal, well, those are those who die because of the horsemen of death under the trampling feet of war and famine and pestilence. So the Lamb on the throne, he opens this fifth seal, the fifth soldered mark on this magical book, this eternal book, this word of the divine, omnipotent God, hidden from you book. He opens it to let you see what's inside of it that you could not access on your own. No one in heaven or earth is worthy to access it, save this Lamb who was slain, and behold, he is alive. He opens the fifth seal, and John sees something quite different from four ravaging reavers running out to the four ends of the earth, all creation under their tyranny. He sees something there with him in this temple, this sanctuary, this holy of holy places that he's been caught up to in the highest heaven, not quite the eternal hidden place of God, but as close as anyone's ever going to get. He sees under this altar, which is the thing upon which all the altars of the world are basically based. The Hebrew altar was an exact replica of this. Moses saw it. Isaiah saw it. Ezekiel saw it. The Old Testament altar in the temple was built according to the exact specifications of this vision, this real thing that they saw that's beyond us. All the other altars of the world are mimics. They're bad copies, but they're trying to do the same thing. And this is important too. I don't want to go too far afield on this, but you got to ask the question, what's an altar for? I mean, it's easy to forget that if you go to a Western Catholic church, and by that I don't mean Roman Catholic. I mean, anybody who still believes that the Lord's Supper kind of really is something. If you go to any of these congregations, you're going to see something that is less a table and more an altar, right? But we don't really use it for what altars are for. You got to think back to C.S. Lewis, that first book of the Narnia series where the lion is tied down to the stone table, which isn't really used for what a table's for. What's it for? The altar is the place upon which you murder the sacrifice. You kill it. It's a place of death and bloodshed and fire. It's under or upon the altar that you put the fire which burns that sacrifice so that it's charred, so that it's gone, like literally sacrificed, unable to be used anymore. In this, it is the place of substitution, or to use our more Orthodox Christian word, atonement. And those words go together. The substitutionary atonement, the putting one thing in the place of another. So when the Hebrew brought his ox or bull or sheep or pigeons to the priest and laid his hand upon them, and the priest said, "Your sins are transferred to this beast." And then the priest would take that animal. If it's a bird, it would crack its neck. If it was one of these other animals, it would slit his throat and pour all the blood out. And upon the altar, that blood would be cast, and then they would be burned. What this was saying, what that was confessing, is that the Hebrew who brought the sacrifice believed that's what God should do to him and to his family. God should slit your throat, put you upon a stone table, and burn you until there's nothing left. This is why, personally, I love the cross. Not because I love what it is. I don't love looking at it. I hate it, and that's why I love it. I hate it because I know that it's not Jesus who should be nailed to that thing, it's me. And that honesty, it's the most honest moment in my life every time it comes back. Everywhere else, I manage to spin it for myself, but not there. There is no getting off the cross. and the beauty of how wrong it is that Jesus hung there, but how right it is. Because he did it willingly and with a purpose, with an end. Not merely that of judgment, but that of salvation. That is the meaning of an altar. So he sees the altar. And underneath this altar are the lives. The Greek there is psuche. That's usually translated as souls. We get our word psychology from this, right? The inner workings of the human. But if you translate this Greek back through the Hebrew, which you got to be careful. You can go wrong doing this. But you also want to let it be informed by the Old Testament. Well, their word for psuche, the inner workings of the human, wasn't quite so divorced from the body as the word soul that we use today is. And that is a relic of Greek philosophy more than anything else, this idea that your soul and your body are two totally different things, you know, that somehow one is better than the other, or that you're really your soul and the body is just a shell, right? It's just kind of a carcass you live in, this mortal coil. That's very Greek. You can say you don't like Greek philosophy, but if you believe that, you're listening to Greek philosophers. The Hebrew nephesh, which also gets translated as soul, is less in the divorcing of man from himself and more in the whole totality of you. That when you hold out your hand, go ahead, do it with me right now, is hold your hand out and look at it. Look at your fingernails, look at the wrinkles on the back of your knuckles, look at your palm and those lines. That's you at your deepest level. Your soul is there too. Now, yeah, you cut off your hand, you lose your soul. No, of course not. But you're less you once you lose part of you. So this idea that the spirit of mankind is somehow this thing that's different than your body, that's not quite right. Not at least in the way that God makes us, right? He does craft the body first, and then he breathes his spirit into us, and we become living beings. We become spirits ourselves, spirits who are also one with flesh. It's a mystery. It's marvelous. It's unlike anything the angels get to experience. It's weak in a weird way, and yet what part of your life do you enjoy without your body? You think, oh, well, I have things like love. No, you don't. Not without your body, you don't. Think about how love impacts you. Where do you feel it? You don't feel it in your soul. You feel it in your gut. There's a reason that the old way of talking about your heart was your spleen. Because they didn't know where it was. They just knew it was down inside somewhere, right? Your guts. Your mind, all of this. Is your mind separate from your brain? You know, the scientists can argue that all they want. The answer is no. You are the miracle of spirit made flesh, which precedes the greater miracle of God made flesh. But you gotta think, this is his design. It's a wonderful thing. So when John sees under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God, there's something miraculous here as well. Because now they are nephishes, lives, humans, without bodies. And you don't get much of this in the Bible. In fact, almost zero. This is one of two places. If there's a third, you can tell me about it. I'm pretty sure there's just two. This is one of two places where we actually get to see heaven. Now, here's a rat's nest and a Pandora's box. So sit back, grab a drink or something. And I'm torn up though. Should I give it to you the hard way or the easy way? This is raw, right? All right. So we're gonna start the hard way. You're sitting down? Okay. You can't just back out on me after the first sentence though. You gotta listen. You gotta let me make the case. All right. But here's the thing. You want to drive this deep inside your gut, inside your nephesh. Get it good. Because it'll make a lot of things make a lot of sense in the Bible. Here it is. Heaven is not your home. Now, that needs a massive caveat, and it all has to do with, now, stick with me on this one too, because I'm going to try to use this word correctly because it's completely connected. It has to do with what in the hell do we mean by the word heaven? And what in heaven do we mean by the word hell? Because frankly, and I can't trace back to exactly when this happened, but frankly, we use both of those words freely in English and in Christian theology to refer to two entirely different realities the Bible speaks about. It speaks about both of them. There's two realities. They're both true. They're both good so far as they are God's eternal revelation. And yet we've decided to use the same English word to refer to both, even when the Bible doesn't do that. And that's the trick here. We've taken a biblical term, heaven, uranos, which in the Greek is always plural to match the Hebrew because there's three of them. And they are the sky, the stars, and where the angels are. And then there is this highest hidden heaven of God's eternal light. We've taken those three things, four things, and we've used the word for them, which the Bible uses, to also talk about the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And for most people, most American Christians, people of good faith, I'm not talking about heretics right now, I'm talking about people who mean well. For most people, they're the exact same thing. And they're not. In fact, the Bible doesn't use the word heaven a single time to refer to the day of judgment, the day of resurrection, or what happens thereafter. Not once. The Bible doesn't really use one word to refer to that other than the resurrection. It does use the word heaven to refer to where you as a Christian, disembodied, go to be with Jesus while you wait for the day of resurrection. Actually, maybe I'm wrong in saying that. It certainly implies that. And where? Here, this text. This is it. You don't get any other dying and going to heaven than this text, Revelation 6. You do get a whole lot of language about dying and going to be at rest. You get language about falling asleep, and you get one parable, probably, about being in the bosom of Abraham. And that's the one where, again, you get in that parable, you get a definite feel for what we think of when we think of heaven. Abraham is there. Lazarus is there. There's a fire across the way. And down in that fire is the rich man. But that's not the resurrection. That's not after the judgment. That's immediate, right? That happens right away. And here we see these living humans, their spirits, without their bodies, up in that place as well. And what you're going to see in a moment is that it's incomplete. The end of time has not yet come, but they are in the presence of God and they pray. And what they pray for is for the end of time. Now, before we get there, I want to go back though, and don't freak out about heaven not being your home. Heaven's still good. Heaven's still better than, well, what do we call it? Hades? Because the thing is, hell, the word hell in the Bible, it does refer to what happens after the resurrection. It's Gehenna. It was a garbage dump that was always on fire outside of the city. And that word is used by Jesus to describe what happens after the final judgment. But whenever the Bible is talking about before that day, it doesn't talk about this lake of fire. We're going to get to that in Revelation 2. It talks about Hades instead, the place of the dead. Very similar to the Old Testament's language of Sheol, the grave, which isn't a good place. And if we're going to take Lazarus seriously, it certainly has fire there. But the difference is there's no bodies there. There's no flesh there. It's a spiritual torment. And that's awful. It's just not quite as bad as the physical torment with the spiritual torment thrown in. Now, the reason you know you don't want to go there and you want to go go to be with our Lord, for sure, even as a Christian now, don't get freaked out by this. This is actually really good news. You know from St. Paul that it is better by far to be without a body and also without sin in heaven resting with Jesus than it is to be here with your body and with sin. He tells you that in Philippians chapter 1 when he's talking about how he basically is expecting to die really soon. Remember this? He says, I will rejoice, I will be comforted. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. That is, his own suffering, his own being in prison, his own martyrdom is going to turn out for his salvation, for his dying in the faith, which to him was his chief concern all the way through, by the way. He loved the churches, and he would have given himself up if he could to save the Jews who did not believe. But ultimately, he knows he is one who has a stewardship and a trust, and he could be found faithless by the end of that thing. But he knew that this suffering was going to preserve him. And that reminds me of another aside. I remember my last year at seminary, I was a little bothered by some things I was seeing. I was concerned about the direction of things in my church body, a little less Word of God, a little more leadership principles and things like that. And by the way, I love leadership principles, just not nearly as much as I love the Word of God. Anyhow, I'm walking back from an evening where some of us had gotten together to have a couple of beers and talk about all we'd learned that week. We did this about every Thursday night, and it was great. Some great education went on because it was cross-pollination. Anyway, so we're lamenting the concerns to each other, me and one friend. And I'm sharing with him, I'm not sure, you know, I feel like I'm going to suffer. This might have even been near call time, and I knew my first call was going to be a doozy because that's a long story I'll tell it another time, but, well, it turned out to be quite the doozy, I'll admit it. Anyhow, I was concerned about the suffering. I was concerned about what it meant. And my friend looked me in the eye and he smiled, big smile. And it's all to make sure you end up in paradise. And it took me back because we're so in the habit of trying to get out of the trial. And there's a certain contentment. By all means, if you've got a headache, take a Tylenol. But there's a certain beauty and comfort in remembering that what the crosses that you can't escape are there by God's design to strengthen your perseverance in the faith. That's what Paul's saying here, right? Philippians 1:19. This will turn out for my deliverance, he says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. Huh? But that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, right? So he knows he's going to stand in trial and martyrdom, but that this will be for his salvation and for the witness, the testimony to Christ. And then now he talks this language that we're trying to get to here. For to me, to live is Christ, as if I'm alive now, it's by faith in Christ anyway. That's what this life is good for. And to die is gain. It's actually better. If I am to live in the flesh, that is right now with my sin still with me, that means fruitful labor for me. That means I can do stuff for you. Because I can't do stuff for you once I'm dead and gone. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. He says, fruitful labor, this is good, but I'm hard pressed between the two. Because my desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And this is the key here, right? Heaven, though not your home, eternally, as an interim state, as a resting place, as a place to dwell in the body of Jesus under the altar in heaven. I don't know how it's going to work out. It is a far better place to be than to be here doing fruitful labor, trusting in Christ, waiting for the return of Christ. He says in verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. So he says, look, but for you right now, for the church, clearly I have work to do, so I'm pretty convinced I know I will remain and continue with you for your progress and your comfort in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. And that's good news. But it's incomplete. It's a far cry from what the same guy says at the end of his book to the Corinthians, his first book, 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection from that having departed to be with Christ place is far better. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Right, so the whole thing's for naught if we don't get put back in our bodies. In that case, then those who have fallen asleep, this is verse 18 of chapter 15, they have perished. There's no heaven without a resurrection. There's no humanity without bodies, at least permanently. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people to be most pitied. Now, we aren't really saying that when we're wanting to die to go to heaven. So he's arguing against a different argument in one sense. But the fact is, he says, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have, here's your heaven language, fallen asleep. And then he goes into some Romans 5 reversal of Adam's fortune stuff. As by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. That is, first, Jesus. Then at his coming, that is, at his return, on the actual last day, those who belong to Christ. And since we're in the neighborhood, we might as well take a look at verse 29. Often confusing, abused by the Mormons. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why are people baptized on their behalf? This does not mean you go get baptized so that a dead person can be baptized. This is your wife whom you love was a Christian, was baptized, and she's died and gone, and you know now, you're convicted now what death really means, and so you go get baptized so you can see her again. That's what that means. And Paul says, well, if we don't get our bodies back, what good is that? That's why it says, wake up from your drunken stupor. And he, of course, cuts off the philosophical argument. Well, someone will say, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will that be like? They're going to be zombies? Is it like zombie Jesus? Ha, ha, ha. You can find that on the internet, by the way, as they think they're so clever making these thousand-year-old chatting arguments. Paul just says, you fool. Everything that you sow doesn't come to life unless it first dies. And what you sow is not the body that will be, but a bare kernel of some other thing. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. What is sown is done in dishonor, but is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness and raised in power. It's sown natural and raised supernatural. As was the man of dust, Adam, so are those who are of the dust, you and me. As is the man of heaven, Jesus. Not of now. Don't hear this as like just spiritual, right? But the man who came from the highest heaven of God, and by the way, what is he? Resurrected from the dead, so also are those who are of heaven, that is, those who belong to Jesus, that is, you and me, waiting for the resurrection. Behold, I tell you a mystery, brothers. We're not all even going to sleep, that is, die and go to heaven. But we shall all be changed, whether we're here or in heaven, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet shout. Come on, you can say it with me. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. To what? Resurrected bodies. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, and then shall come to pass what is written, death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Therefore, my beloved, St. Paul says, because you know this is true, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what you really got to do here is try to picture in your head a timeline. And on that timeline, you have the beginning of the world, the fall, the cross, the last day, and all that happens after that last day, because it's kind of the first day. It's the first day of the next. And from the fall until that last day, any and all who were pressed by the promises of God into faith in Christ the Messiah, when this body dies the waged death it deserves and is put into the dust just like its dusty father Adam had done and brought us to. The nephesh, the spirit, the you, is kept safe and secure because you are one with the body of Jesus. And his body, even before it happened in time, had been happening out of time, before time, his body died and rose again, never to die again. And so you have this promise that's yours, but it has a goal. And that goal is that last day on the end of the map, except it's not the end of the map or the timeline. It's kind of, you know, two-thirds down. And then the rest of the page goes on forever, right? But you can see it, right? That last day is the day that your nefesh, your you, whatever that means, your psyche, gets the body back. Coming with Jesus, held in the wounds of his hands, you no longer will be under this altar of salvation, but placed back into its fruit, which is that very hand that you stretched out, do it again. Do it again now and look at that thing. That thing's just made of dust, dust alone, and to dust it's going to return. But on that day, you're going to have a little bit of, well, communion with the eternal Son of God in that hand. I can't promise you it'll glow, but it just might. Actually, I think it will. We'll make that case when we get to the New Jerusalem. But if you want the hat tip, just think about what Jesus' robe did when he transfigured. If a robe can glow, so can you. But it won't be because of you, right? It'll be that mystical union of having a new head who is not just a man, not just of dust anymore, but as Yahweh Sabaoth in the flesh. Risen. First fruit, now made your fruit. On that day, it's not just going to be your hand, man. It's going to be your whole body, and it's going to be your soul, too. In the best kind of way. It's all going to be one. You're going to be human in a way that you have never been before. You're going to be what God really has always wanted you to be. Now, counterpunch to this, you got to know that from that fall until last day timeline, if you die outside of the faith, it's not so good. You end up, I don't know if I always think about the rich man, but you end up in a worse place, a holding pen called perdition. It's no purgatory. You don't get out. And you as a bodiless spirit, who knows what kind of, well, there's no comfort, there's no hope, there's no explanation. What kind of terror that must be? You might remember a really bad movie called What Dreams May Come. It was artistically very beautiful, but it was horrible theologically. Because it was, everyone goes to heaven, basically. Except for this one guy's wife who committed suicide, and she's way down in the deepest bowels of hell, and he has to go save her, and so he does, which is kind of a classic story in a sense. But anyway, he gets down there in her hell. She doesn't even know she's there. She's just in torment. Oh, and that's so what the spiritual crisis of perdition must be like. But now, this is a different place than on that last day. They get their bodies back too. Now, will they glow? I don't think so. I can't tell you they'll be zombified, but they will be still in the flesh which holds their sin. And that's, oh, what a terrifying thought. Eternally bound to their bodies of death. And that it is that small army that will be thrown with the devil and death into that Gehenna, that lake of fire, that place that is what the Bible actually calls hell, where they haven't been there yet. They don't even know yet. This is where the flesh will be eaten by fire, where the worm does not die and the fire does not go out, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. All that language, that's all about this place. It's not that the other place is good, it's just not as bad. That's because there's no salvation for those who don't want to be saved. So you got to put evil somewhere, otherwise it corrupts everything else, and that's where he puts it. So, hopefully that didn't ruin everything for you. Like I said, I think this is actually really good news. Because where we're going to be then is the hope beyond hope. I remember being in a classroom teaching fifth graders. And this would come up every year, and I'd try to tell them, they'd still, you know, it's wrapping your mind around it. It takes a little while because it's so counterintuitive to our cultural mysticism, to our mythology of our culture that we've adopted as Christians, by the way, and we kind of smash all this together, you know, it's the Oprah Winfrey style. Oh, they all died, now they're angels. More angels in heaven today, that kind of garbage. The kid raised his hand, and I wasn't trying to go into this direction. He just raised his hand and asked a question. He said, I'm afraid to go to heaven. And I said, why? He said, because I don't know what it's going to be like to not have my body. And I don't like that. And, you know, as a teacher, I was just so happy. I said, because I could give him a good answer. I said, hey, dude, I got some news for you. You're going to be without your body for a little while. But Jesus says it's going to be restful. It's going to be like a good sleep. You know, and it's not sleep as in soul sleep as in you're not there. Because we're clearly going to see these souls under the altar. They're praying. But, you know, those afternoons when you have a nap and you don't really ever go away. You're still kind of present in that nap. You can hear things, and maybe, you know, you got the window open and the breeze is going. Maybe there's a lawnmower going somewhere. It doesn't matter, but, you know, it's something nice, tasty. You kind of feel it around you. That's kind of how I think of it. I could be a little wrong, I suppose, but it's restful. It's right. It's good. I'm aware. I'm present, but there's more. There's more to life. So back to the fifth grader. You know, I didn't tell him that part, but you're going to get your body back, boy. You're going to get your body back. It's not going to be forever. Jesus is going to let you rest, and then he's going to give you this body, and this body is going to be superpowered, man. You might not be able to fly, but you are going to be able to joy like you've never joyed before. Heart and soul. Gut and hands. Mind and voice. The gospel, man. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, is how Paul starts chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So when you get to the fifth seal, and it's opened, and John sees under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Here he is seeing not the end of time, right? He's seeing heaven as we normally use the word. And he's, again, back into it. This is what makes this so kind of confusing to us, is we use the word heaven to refer to now when we die and go somewhere, but we confuse it with the end of the world. And then we use the word hell, which is about the end of the world, to refer to where unbelievers die and go now, right? So for your knowledge and just how I teach and speak, I usually don't make this big a deal about it, but you can hear me doing it if you know what to listen for. I almost never talk about heaven, almost ever, unless I talk about where someone has gone when they've just died. I talk about instead paradise or the resurrection. That's what I talk about. Paradise, why? Because it's a reference point to Eden and what was being restored, and because the images we're going to get later, by the way, in Revelation chapter 20 of the New Jerusalem, it is a paradise restored. So I use the word paradise to refer to then. I use hell exclusively to refer to the lake of fire, in which the devil himself will be cast, which he's not in hell right now, by the way, people. He's here on the planet, and we'll get back to that later. He's here in the planet, behind the planet, how do you want to say it, but we'll get back to that. Hell is exclusively I use to refer to the eternal place of judgment for bodies. And I don't really even talk about where unbelievers go when they die now. But if I do, if I'm forced to, I'll just say perdition. Perdition. So John sees heaven. And under the altar are these yous, these me's, these us's, right? These humans without their bodies. Because their bodies are dead. They've been slain. They've been murdered. They've been brutally harmed by the world, by the heathen powers of the present darkness. And this goes not only for actual murder, this goes for when you die of cancer as a Christian. You die as a sinner believing in the Word of God, and the cancer, the destruction, the temptation that all brings with it, that this is indeed its own form of the cross and persecution. You die as a Christian for the witness that you have borne, as the text says. You don't have to just get murdered by some guy pointing his gun at your face saying, you know, curse Jesus or die, and then he shoots you. No, I mean, if you die saying to your flesh as it's dying, you know, you're the lie. But body, we're coming back. Ain't no grave going to keep this body down. Well, then you've died for the witness that you have borne. And that witness may not be to kings and grand, grand courtrooms. But if you got friends and family, you know, there's nothing better you can do on the deathbed than acknowledge your fear. And acknowledge the answer to your fear. Acknowledge what has put you there. I deserve this. It's not too soon. It's exactly right. I should have died much sooner because I deserve this. But what I don't deserve is this bread and wine that's about to go into my lips, which is another body. And one that won't stay in that grave. John sees you and me, who we are, those who already were there, by the way, and we'll join him if we die before our Lord returns, if he should tarry. He sees them underneath this altar, and what are they doing? Having a party? Not so much. No, they're crying out with a loud voice this prayer. Oh, holy despot, true master, owner, Lord, one who has legal control and authority over us, we subjects or slaves. The ESV's sovereign Lord, this doesn't quite cut it and reeks a bit of the Reformed need to insert the word sovereignty wherever they can. Master of the universe, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Amen. Right? Thy will be done. Right? It's a pretty extreme moment. And I hope all the heaven hell talk hasn't totally stolen it from you, because it's huge. You see these four horsemen waging tyrannical, awful, destructive, cataclysmic war behind every age that ever has been. And then you see those who have trusted in God in spite of this, as his free gift, of course, but over and against this. And what are they saying? Lord, will you not put an end to this? And it's an extreme moment. Judge. That is, save. Here, the word judge, Old Testament style, means save. And then avenge. Now we get the judgment style, the way we normally think of it. Meet out to the evildoers an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, since they don't want to be saved. Get this. If anything is going on here, there's two things. One is, they're not content yet, right? It's not that they don't have the bliss of heaven, but there's just an incompletion here. They're waiting for something else to happen. And that thing that they're waiting for is that last day, on which they are going to get their bodies back. So they're praying for the end of the world to happen. So that's the two things. First, they're waiting for something else to happen. And second, they're kind of incomplete until it does. And the thing they're praying for isn't their bodies, though. They want evil to be gone. They want the end of the world to happen so the new world can come. And that is the task and the prayer and the life of the nephishes, the humans, without their bodies, saved by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, those who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So they're given a white robe, and that's where we want to go with the rest of our time here. But notice they're told to rest a little longer. That's the heaven word, right? That's the word that normally is used to describe this place, to rest, to Sabbath. Until when? Until the elect were complete. Until the actual number of the saved is brought to its fulfillment. Those who are predestined to be killed as they themselves had been, that is, in the faith. So they're given this white robe, hat tip it's salvation, it's their righteousness. We're going to try to dig into that. But they're given this white robe and they're told there are others who are coming to this party too. So don't start. You don't get a start till the whole team shows up. So with what little time I have left us, and there's not quite enough, what do we make of this white robe? If you want to do robes in the Old Testament, there's a lot of places you could go because it just shows up, the word. And you think right away maybe of Joseph and his technicolor dream coat. But it's not white in his technicolor. And so it doesn't quite fit. One of the first places my mind went was to Isaiah chapter 61. And this makes sense. We already know, I mean, John is going to Isaiah and Ezekiel, right? Hard and heavy. And Isaiah 61 is just so full of good news. This is this language that Jesus adopts for himself in Luke 6 about the sevenfold Spirit of God being upon him to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the year of our Lord's favor, to grant to those who mourn in Zion a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Now that's interesting. That'll come back, that headdress. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The planting of the Lord. Oaks of righteousness. And the result of this is going to be the building up of the ancient ruins, the raising up of formerly devastated things, repairing the ruined cities. Instead of shame, there'll be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, there'll be a rejoicing in who we are. I mean, does this sound like St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? I think it does. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them. That they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. And then Isaiah just gets excited. I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest, with a beautiful headdress, hat tip, hint, 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 and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts and the garden causes what is sown perishable to sprout up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. Now you caught the robe. What's the robe? It's righteousness. Notice how the saints under the altar are given robes. They're given righteousness. And then they're given a priesthood, right? Did you catch how the headdress is a matter of priesthood? Now, in Revelation 6, you don't have them being given headdresses. Nope, not yet. But this isn't really the text we're supposed to even be going to yet. It's just the one that I first thought of. And it's ironic that it mentions the headdress. And you got to run, I mean, you can't go here without running this through Isaiah 64 as well. And remember, we've talked about this. The prophecies of Isaiah are not exactly in linear order. They're kind of bounced around, but they are thematically organized. So after having given these pictures in 61 and following of the world to come, Isaiah's getting a little frustrated. He's like, Lord, would that you would rend the heavens and come down. Like, come make this happen. That the evil things would be put to an end, that the mountains would quake in your presence, nations tremble at your presence, because the world can't even fathom what you have planned. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for him. And now the part that you most definitely know, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So the robe is righteousness, but the robe we're wearing is polluted. And you gotta love our pious Victorian nature. The word is so clear in the Hebrew. It's a menstrual rag. We don't even have these things anymore. We throw them away every time we use them because they're dirty. Yeah, blood. It's dangerous. It's a biohazard. All that kind of stuff. Just don't miss it here. We have all become like one who is unclean. That is, one not fit to enter the presence of the Lord. at all, which had a number of things that symbolized this in the Old Testament, and one of them was the flow of blood from a woman. We have all become like a woman in a time that pictures death, the opposite of life. Nobody's being born 9 months from now. We've all become unclean, and all our righteous deeds, our best works, not our worst works, not our sins, the best things that we do, are like the rag which was used, the cloth that had been held there while the woman went into privacy for a week and wouldn't even be seen because there was no real way to handle this cleanly back then. We have all become like that rag. We fade like a leaf in fall, our iniquities as the wind drives us like a pile of leaves away, because there is no one who really calls upon your name, no one who could actually rouse himself to believe on you, and you're hidden from us anyway, and we're melting in the fire pot of our iniquity. But now, O Lord, we are the clay and you are the potter. We are now, by faith, the work of your hands. Behold, please look. We are your people. Remember not our iniquity. Will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent? Will you not render the heavens and come down? Now, chapter 65 and 66 move to answer that question. Yes, I will. But I don't think this is even where we're supposed to go. I think it informs. I think that Zechariah, in his prophecy, is pulling on Isaiah. I think he knew the text well. And I think that the reality of the robe being an image of goodness or righteousness, or an image of our body in its perfection or imperfection, our nephesh, our life, our being, I think that's quite right. And if we're going to live forever, we need a righteous robe. We need a body that is clean. But Isaiah has told us so plainly that we don't have one. And again, the reason why I think you go to Zechariah is because that's where John's already taken us. And I think I can make the case that this entire first seven is all drawing on image from Zechariah's seven visions given by night concerning the future fate of the people and kingdom of God. The fourth of which means the middle of which, is that he was shown Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Joshua, the actual guy who was serving as high priest in Jerusalem, who was partially charged with rebuilding the temple, he is now in a courtroom situation before God himself and his accuser. The prosecuting attorney is none other than Satan himself, standing at his right hand, at Joshua's right hand, right? The sin is at his right hand, opposing him. And we know from tradition that Joshua was not always the best guy. He gave his daughters to foreign wives. He didn't build the temple as he should have. He kind of stopped because he was afraid. So he had some sin, but the issue here is not his sin. The issue here is he's standing in the place of the nation again. He's standing in the place of everybody, even you and me. And God himself says to Satan, God rebuke you, right? Actually, it's Yahweh says to Satan, Yahweh rebuke you, which you got to hear this a little bit as Jesus says to Satan, my Father rebuke you. Rebuke you, accuser, for you have no hold on this, my priest whom I have chosen, my Jerusalem, my people. Is not this one man, this people then, and all the people whom I shall save, are they not brands plucked from the fire, right? Can you imagine a fire in your fireplace that's already going, and you grab a stick and you pull it out and you manage to get the fire out? That is who this is. That's you, that's me, that's the people of God, all wrapped up in this one sinner right now standing in the courtroom as an example to us all of the day of judgment. And you can see very clearly that Joshua is clothed with filthy garments. Now, this is not Isaiah's language of the menstrual rag. It's simply, he's just dirty. He's unclean, but that's not a good thing for your high priest to be. This is the guy who's supposed to be clean. He's got special prescriptions about what he's supposed to wear, how he's supposed to look, when he's supposed to do, what he does, all as he stands in a substitutionary atonement posture on behalf of the people. He's filthy now. He can't do his job. And read it all the way through. It's not really dirt. It's not really dirt. It's sin. It's his sin. It's our sin. We can't be the humans God made us to be. But God answers the accusations of this uncleanness. Speaking to all those who are there, he declares, take away the filthy garments from him. And he says to him directly, behold, look, I have taken away your guilt. And I clothe you in a festal garment. That is, it's not just nice clothes. It's clothes for an ultimate celebration. Clothes as of a bridegroom preparing for his wedding in the finest tux. I've always been jealous of my brother-in-law. He had the sweetest shoes on the day they got married. They had this like white leather mixed with black. It looks so cool, man. He had on the festal garments. And the bridal dress, of course, we all know that well. How much money, how much time, how much energy and emphasis do we put on that moment? Because it's a day of festival. Well, here now the Lord says to this filthy dressed man who should be serving as his clean priest, you're clean now. Here. New robe. And then Zechariah is so excited. He's like, oh, you're getting the priest ready to do his work? Put a headdress on him, a clean mitre. Not a turban, as some translations have it, but something that would only be worn by princes or kings or priests. Even a technical word for the tiara prescribed for the high priest in the law in both Exodus and Leviticus. A portion of the dress that carried for the high priest his office in itself, kind of like a stole on a pastor these days. And it was parted, connected to the substratum of the golden plate that was fastened on it and by which he was described as holy to the Lord, as in Exodus 28. And called to bear the guilt of the children of Israel. Because that's what the high priest did. He came in as one man holding all the guilt of the people, all their filthy rags. But here now, as he goes in with the guilt, he goes out with a clean mitre on his head, therefore able to stand in the place and do what must be done, accomplishing the expiation of the people. But it gets even better than that. Because now the angel of the Lord Jesus, he testifies to this Joshua, who, by the way, is his namesake. Jesus is just the name Joshua, which happens to just mean Yahweh, the Lord of heaven and earth, saves. He says, thus says Yahweh, God of war, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall both judge and keep my courts, and I will give you access for all standing here. Listen up, good. You, high priest Joshua, and all those who are with you, men of wonder. For I bring forth my sprout, my netzer, my zemek from the stump of Judah. That is, I bring forth my real Joshua, my real Yahweh saves. So look upon the stone which I have laid, the stone that has seven eyes, that is the one who truly has the Holy Spirit. I mean, this is Jesus all the way through and through. I engrave it. This is the saying of Yahweh of hosts, the word of the Lord. I engrave it. It is carved greater than in stone. I clear away the iniquity of this land in a single day. I think it's a grave mistake to not see that when the sixth seal is opened, the sun turns to darkness. An event that throughout the Old Testament is used to signify the end of an age, the end of a covenant, the end of a kingdom, many places, not just for Jerusalem, but also for places like Babylon. It's symbolic language, it's apocalyptic language, and yet it happened once, for reals and for trues, on a single day on which Joshua took away, substituted for the iniquity of all the peoples in the world, bearing on his body the filthy, menstrual, disgusting, unclean garments of our iniquity, in order to walk out 3 days later with a everlasting robe, purified by his own righteousness. Which he wants to give to you.
Was that worth a dollar? What about five? If so, Pastor Fisk and his family would love to have it, in part to pay for technology and paperwork to keep Rev Fisk Raw going, and in part to just enjoy a night out together. Pledging $1.25 on Patreon, only $5 a month, lets the worker know his labor is appreciated. And if you're a true fan, you can give even more. You can find the link to Patreon in the show notes. And check out the other giving levels there, including advertising your product, your family, or your congregation on Rev Fisk Raw. Lock and load, then rock on.